president's chair at the college for 25 years. The average college president in the United States sits in his chair 3.5 years these days. And a lot of other factors were such that I considered it certainly high time that the responsibility, the burden of administration should fall on younger shoulders. It's a young people's work, and I was delighted that a younger man, a very able man, Mr. Ken Daughters, was prepared to accept this responsibility. And so in the months that have intervened since Martha and I were here last year, that change has taken place. And as of midsummer, the responsibilities for the administrative direction of the college have fallen on the shoulders of Ken Daughters. And I hope you're praying for him. There were a few of you who were there at the time that I was installed as chancellor, and if you were there, you heard the public reading of my new job description. And if you heard that, which I won't bore you with tonight, you will realize that I have not retired. I now have just two jobs instead of three or four. The interesting thing is that this title may mean different things, I guess, in different settings, but in our particular setting at the good decision and mercies of the board, I have responsibilities that include teaching. In fact, this semester I'm teaching exactly half time. I love the classroom, you know. I sort of hang in there tenaciously, and doing counseling and pastoral ministries with students as well as faculty and staff. I do a lot of travel representing the college in a number of different ways. Writing, I'm involved with not only the college, but with the correspondence school and the trust department as well. And you may hear, as you keep your ear to the ground, and if you get communications from the college, that we are in the process of separating off the correspondence school and the trust department in terms of organizational structure. And in the new structure, the college president will only address issues relating to the college, and I still have opportunities to minister in behalf of all three divisions of the work. It's a good work, and I praise God for that continuing privilege. I suppose the best way for me to describe, this will probably help some of you, not all of you, to describe the difference between being president and being chancellor. I have come to say it's very much like the difference between being a father and a grandfather in a family. And I love the grandfather thing. I have 8 grandchildren, and as a grandfather, you're part of the family. You're right in the middle of everything. These are your people. You belong there. They belong to you. And you're in the whole mix of everything. Everything that happens, you're right in there. And yet, unlike the parents, you don't have to change the diapers, and you don't have to sit up at night with the fevered children, and you don't have to buy the shoes and the jackets and all of those things. You don't have to exercise the discipline when they need it. You can just sort of sit by and pray for those who do. And I suppose that if you want to see what differences happen for me in relationship to the college, just think of it that way. I made the transition in my family and now in the college from the father state to the grandfather state. And I am enjoying it very well, as I've told Ken, who is still in a state of shock over the burden of responsibilities that's fallen on him. It's a lot easier to let go of administrative responsibilities than it is to pick them all up. And that has been an easy transition for me. I'm grateful for many who have prayed for me. Just a couple of thoughts about the college. We have, at the number of 300 now in our student body, we now have this second semester of the year, if you're praying for the college, we have 3 groups of interns. For several years, we have in the second semester had student teachers. Those who are seniors completing their work in elementary education who are now out in the classroom doing their student teaching. I hope you're praying for those young adults. We now have interns also in our youth ministries program, and they are in various places doing internships. And for the first time, we have interns in our missions program. And we have some students overseas working with missionaries in an internship for 3.5 months. And I hope you'll pray for these young adults as they bring their study programs to maturity with these internships. Pray for them that the blessing of God will rest on them. And we have started another new major. It's just beginning, but this major really has the wonderful title of Computer Systems Management. It's not computer technology. We're not dealing with the theoretical aspects of computer, but computer systems management, the applied aspects of computer, particularly as it relates to the needs of many local churches and Christian organizations. And we're grateful that we have a very, very capable person in Mark Woodhouse who heads up this new major. And we have a new computer lab and teaching classroom, state-of-the-art stuff, and we're very grateful for the opportunity to upgrade our ministry in this way. We, by the time we come to the graduation of 2002, that will be 1 year from this May, if our Lord hasn't come, we will be required that every degree graduate from our college has a certain level of computer literacy. You know, for, what, 400 years now in the Western world, there have been two areas of literacy, in mathematical and in linguistic matters. Now there are three. There is mathematical literacy, there is language literacy, and there is technology, computer. And we now have to offer and require computer studies of all of our students. So that has changed the complexion somewhat, and we're grateful for excellent help in that area. Which leads me to say we've built a new building on the campus since I was here last, a five-story building plus another half of a gymnasium, and that includes a new lab and a new classroom for computer instruction. And if you come and visit our campus, you will see some very significant changes in the physical facility with this huge building that we have built. In the correspondence school, I would just mention to you who pray for that ministry that we have two new men who have joined in strategic positions. One is working into leadership for our prison work, which is a very vast work all over the country with thousands, hundreds of thousands of courses completed, over 300,000 courses of study completed each year in that program. And we have a new person who is moving into the ministry, and we have a second person who has come in to work in the domestic work and to manage the local operation, the office, and shipping. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but we have two significant additions in our correspondence shipping. All of the Loazo publishers, warehousing and shipping, we now do. And we handle that as a ministry for them. I know that many of you are aware of Loazo Publishers. They've been publishing excellent Christian materials for a number of years. And all of their stock now is in our warehouse, and we are doing all of their shipping. Not only that, many of you may know that our regional director in Mexico went called home to be with the Lord. Ron was doing an excellent job for us with all of the Spanish courses. All of the Spanish courses were printed and distributed out of Tehuacan, Mexico. Ron Harris doing that excellent work. And with his home call, an adjustment was necessary, and so now all of the Spanish courses have been brought to Dubuque. And while they will be published elsewhere, they will be warehoused and shipped out of our shipping department in Dubuque, Iowa. And so that change has taken place, and I hope you will pray for those who are involved in that part of the work. One other thing I will mention is the fact that things have expanded in the correspondence ministry. We are now sending out courses worldwide in 121 languages. I think that figure has moved up by three since I was here last year. It's a great work involving many people in many parts of the world and literally hundreds of thousands of students. And I hope you're praying that God will bless His Word and bless those who have the responsibility worldwide in distributing these courses of study in 121 languages. Now this evening we're going to turn our attention to the Scriptures, and appropriately comes to us in the light of our subject for this evening. We are considering in our studies now this evening and through the rest of the evenings of the week the wonderful reality of the mind of Christ, what it means to have the mind of Christ. And this evening we're going to be talking something about the cleansing of the mind. And we see here an interesting statement in Titus chapter 1 in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Let's pause again to pray. Father, help us now tonight, we pray. May we understand your word. May our hearts be instructed by your grace and by your spirit. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The Apostle Paul says that in the world in general, you find this tragic condition that both the mind and the conscience of people is defiled. And we're introduced again to this awesome subject of the mind in the Scriptures. For just a moment, let's talk about the words that the Bible uses. When you read in your Bibles about the mind, it will be one of probably 12 different Hebrew and Greek words. It's one of the most complex problems that translators face when they approach the Scriptures. As you know, there are some biblical words, both Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, that translators approach in a fairly simple way. It's a word here or there that has a direct English equivalent. Now, when you come to this interesting word, the mind, in our English translations, interestingly enough, as I say, it may come from one of 12 Hebrew or Greek words. If you want to do an interesting word study, chase that one down sometime, and you will find it's a tremendously complex issue in the Scripture, if nothing more, just by the terminology that we find in the text. There are two major Old Testament words and two major New Testament words. Let me just quickly run them by you for your interest here. In the Old Testament, one of the common words that is translated mind is the word nephesh, which really has to do with breath or a breathing. It is related to the word for spirit. And it really is often used of a breathing creature, that is, of mankind himself. Sometimes translated soul, sometimes translated spirit, sometimes translated mind. Now, does that tell you that it's not an easy matter to grapple with, terminology-wise? The second Old Testament word that is the second most common is the word labe. And that really, the root of that is the idea of central, that which is center, that which is the core. And sometimes this word is translated mind, sometimes it's translated heart. And in either case, it points to the core or the center of human personality. The mind or the heart being the center of human personality. In the New Testament, the two primary words that are used there that are translated mind, first of all, the word nous, which is probably the closest equivalent to our English word mind, and often translated intellect, often translated mind. The second word of the New Testament that is often translated as mind is prano, which means to focus the intellect, to have an opinion, to have a function of intelligence. So these are the words that are the primary words used. As I say, there are eight others that are used in the Scripture that are translated mind. All of them have to do with basic aspect of human personality, very central aspect of human personality. And all of them emphasizing not the kind of thing that modern psychology emphasizes, and that is the physical brain with all of its electrical and neurological functions, but rather the spirit of man, the non-material essence of human nature, the real you that lives inside of your physical body. That's where the Scriptures focus the issue of mind, the heart of, the central part of the human person that inhabits your physical body. The Scriptures speak of as mind, and very, very close to the meaning of heart, which you know, of course, usually in the Scripture does not refer to our physical organ that pumps the blood, but rather the center, the core of human personality. I hope I haven't confused you with that, but the fact of the matter is that any way you look at the subject of the mind, it is a wonderfully complex subject because, of course, human personality is complex, and because the ability to think as we think and to reason, to have the faculty that we have in our mind, which includes attitudes and feelings as well, all of this is really one reflection of that awesome thing that the Bible calls the image and likeness of God. When God created human beings, He put some traces of His own character into human nature. One of the great subjects of the Scripture, which we don't understand as adequately as we should. The Scriptures, however, do tell us that as wonderful and as mysterious as this human mind is, that basically in the world you find that it's a pretty dark scene. We saw that in some Scriptures earlier this morning. There is a darkened mind. There is a defiled mind. There are problems of the mind. And as you read in the Scripture, you find, just as Paul says here in this passage in Titus, that in the world in general, both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Let's illustrate that with three passages of Scripture. Turn, if you will, to Peter's epistle, 2 Peter 2. In 2 Peter 2, we find the focus of attention on an Old Testament character, Lot. And in the context of talking about apostasy, Lot wants us to know, however, that God is able to deliver His people from all kinds of error and difficulties. And to illustrate God's ability to deliver His people out of dreadfully bad situations, He uses Lot as an illustration. And in 2 Peter 2, we see in verse 7, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men," notice verse 8, "for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." See, that's his point here. He is telling us that God is able to deliver his own people, to rescue his people from temptation, and to illustrate that, he presents Lot to us. Note there are three interesting statements about Lot. He was living among them, he was seeing them, and he was hearing them. Living, seeing, and hearing. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody that's living in a world full of unsaved people? I think that includes all of anybody dead here tonight. No, I hope not. We are living in a world of unsaved people. You know anybody that is seeing, constantly seeing things? Whether it be the people you meet on the street, or whether it be something on the media, or billboards, or whatever. Seeing. How about hearing? Do you hear the sounds of the world in which you live? Its music, its ads, its commercials, its ideas, its thoughts, its conversation. Peter says that Lot was in Sodom, and he was defiled by, his righteous soul was troubled by, living among sinners, seeing and hearing. You see, you don't really have to be an unusual person to have this experience. This is what happens to any of the people of God who live in this world. And as a result, Peter says, we need the deliverance of God. We need His help to deliver us from temptation. Did you see it in the text? We need His help. One of the things that I believe the Christian needs to always recognize is the fact that our world is no different than it was when it rejected and hated and crucified Christ. If our Lord Jesus came in the year 2001, the world would do the same thing to Him. The world is not friendly to Christ. The world is not a righteous body of people. And the contact we naturally have, as Lot had contact with the people around him, is a defiling contact. Notice the second text. Go back in the Old Testament, this time to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, we find the call of Isaiah. And you recall that on that occasion, he made his way into the temple. And there he saw something phenomenal. He saw a manifestation of the glory of God. He heard angelic voices, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And he said, and the smoke filled the temple, the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of the glory of God was there. as a result of this, seeing that tremendous demonstration and hearing the cry, "Holy, holy, holy," from the angelic beings, Lot confesses something. Notice what he, I should say, Isaiah confesses something. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The same thing we find about Lot. Isaiah is confessing that he was a man of unclean lips. And he identifies this with the fact that he lives among a people of unclean lips. You see, the very associations he had in the world around him, even though they were all professing people of God, they were Hebrew people, Jewish people. And he's not excusing himself here. He's confessing that he's a sinner, that he has sinful lips. But he is also acknowledging that his unclean lips are in some way related to the fact that he lives among a people of unclean lips. You see, it's the same principle. The contamination of association. Lot, living among them, seeing, hearing, needed to be rescued. Here's Isaiah confessing that his unclean lips were related to the uncleanness of lips that he saw around him. How many times I hear mothers whose children start school, suddenly they have a multiplied problem with these little rascals and their dirty words. Why? Because they start to school and now they hear it all the time. They hear it. The kids around them are speaking things that ought not to be spoken by little children. And suddenly the kids carry it home. You see, we're susceptible to the world around us. And the scriptures teach that. The third scripture I'll turn your attention to see this principle, is a very well-known passage in John chapter 13. And you'll recall that in the early part of the upper room with the disciples, the Lord Jesus washed their feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter objected. You remember what the Lord said to him? And part of the message that came through that night was this. As the Lord said, "Peter, I'm just washing your feet. If you've had a whole bath, what you only need is foot washing, and that's what I'm doing." See? But the same idea is there. Yes, these men had no doubt taken a bath. Peter had bathed. But in walking on the way to this important occasion in the dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem, his feet got dirty. And the Lord is saying, "I don't need to give you a whole bath, Peter, but I need to wash your feet." Why? Because you've gotten them dirty walking here. A very vivid picture of the very principle we have seen in both the other two scriptures. And that is that there is a natural contamination that comes to our lives just by associating, just by being in a world that is so defiled. You see, God is very concerned about this matter of personal purity. It's His delight to clean up our lives. That's one of the reasons why our Lord Jesus died on the cross. Is in order that he might wash and sanctify and purify his church. Christ loved the church, the apostle said, and gave himself up for her that he might wash her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. And one of the areas of our lives that is most critical in this cleansing process is our minds. Because as the apostle tells us in the book of Titus, in the world, both the minds and the conscience are defiled. And we need to be aware of the gracious cleansing ministry of our God to our minds. Now let me do just a quick survey of this subject. I've talked about this with you. You no doubt had many studies on the question of God's provision to cleanse His people. But let me just quickly remind you of the fact that there is a positional or a judicial cleansing that comes, where you see statements like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, in which we read that when you come to Christ and trust Him as Savior, you are forgiven all trespasses. Categorically. In the moment you trusted Christ, part and parcel of that great salvation that He freely gave you by His grace as a new believer in Christ was to forgive you all trespasses. Look at a scripture like Acts 15:9, and you will find that this really is part and parcel of the gospel itself. Notice the appeal here of Peter as he tells what happened when he took the message of the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. He says, God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And sometimes that same word is translated mind. Cleansing by faith. And he's talking about their coming to Christ, their salvation. One of the ways to say what happens when a person gets saved through faith in Christ. Cleansing their hearts, cleansing their minds by faith. The very central part of their personality. Call it heart, call it mind, whichever translation you choose. The core of human personality, cleansed by faith in Christ. A wonderful message. Wonderful to know that. And that's a great provision of God for His people. And thus we stand before Him positionally as ready for heaven. The moment you trusted Christ, you were ready for heaven. He could have taken you that moment. And you would have been ready to go, because in Christ, positionally, the believer is cleansed, is sanctified, cleansed by faith in Christ. There is another side to that coin, and that is the matter of parental forgiveness. And that's what we have in 1 John 1:9. You see, that's the washing now of the feet. You remember the Lord said, Peter, I know you've had a bath, but now you need your feet washed because you've got them dirty walking here. Well, there is that provision of God in salvation in which we are forgiven all trespasses. That's the judicial forgiveness. But day by day walking in this world, we do experience defilement. And that's the Bible's message that tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. Who are the us referred to in 1 John 1? Well, we're little children, John says. We're the family of God. It's a family matter. It's not a matter of needing to get saved all over again. It's not a matter of having a whole bath, as Jesus said to Peter. It's a matter of cleansing the feet, washing the feet as they're defiled in the way. And that's the glorious message of 1 John 1:9, that we have that great privilege of coming to God as children in the family and confessing known sin to Him and realizing family forgiveness and cleansing in His faithfulness and in His righteousness. It's related to the message of 1 John 1:7, where John tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. That ongoing ministry of the living God by His Spirit and by His Word. And notice, it's based upon the finished work of Christ. The fact that Christ Jesus died for our sins, shed His precious blood as a sacrifice for sin, is the basis upon which God forgives and cleanses. Not only the core of your person when you come to Christ, in your heart and in your mind, but in our daily need of family forgiveness, the same glorious foundation, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. And there are many scriptures that speak of this. Wonderful scriptures, for example, like the one in Hebrews chapter 10, where he talks about how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works, chapter 9. In chapter 10, he talks about the sprinkling, the application of the blood of Christ that deals with our conscience problems and cleanses the conscience so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace in prayer and in worship. The great provision of God. And we as His people need to learn God's great provision to keep us clean. We should not be like Peter, who balk at the foot washing. We should recognize that even though we have been bathed, even though we have been positionally forgiven in Christ, and judicial forgiveness has been given freely by His grace to every true believer, and we stand accepted in the Beloved, It is also true, however, that we need the cleansing of his ministry to us in terms of the day-by-day defilement that comes to us like it came to Lot, like it came to Isaiah, because of their contact with a world around them. Now, let's make some applications of this, if we may. My first suggestion is that Christians need to learn to listen to the gospel again and again. And it grieves me when I find Christians that don't like to hear the gospel, that get frustrated or sometimes angry when they hear the gospel proclaimed again and again and again. You know what Peter says? He says, as are like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. We never outgrow our need for milk spiritually. We never outgrow the need to hear even the most basic biblical truths rehearsed to us. We need to learn to listen to the gospel again and again. Why? Because the gospel is a message of cleansing. It is a message of sanctification. It is a message that tells people that God is in the business of reaching people defiled in sin and saving them and cleaning them up. And we need to hear that again and again and again. Because the very same basis upon which the gospel is presented to lost people is the basis upon which the cleansing of life is offered to the people of God. It is based upon the finished work of Christ. By the way, I should pause here and say that in our studies Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday morning, God willing, we're going to do a doctrinal study on the death of Christ. Sort of classroom-ish, but it's a great subject that we never, never get beyond. It's one of the basic truths of the Scripture, the fact that Christ died for our sins and the significance of that death. We're going to be studying the death of Christ in those mornings, and I hope it will be a helpful doctrinal study. But when we proclaim the gospel, when we hear the and it gives us an opportunity again and again to say, as the hymn writer put it in worship, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great, was so great. Another suggestion in the light of the application of this is that Christians need to cultivate a tender conscience. We live in a culture that knows nothing of conscience. We live in a culture that's doing everything humanly possible to get beyond the naggings of conscience. Nothing's wrong in our culture anymore. Literally, in some circumstances, everything is okay. So says our culture. We live in a psychopathic society. And in this kind of context, talk about being defiled by your surroundings. It's very possible for the people of God to have consciences that become seared and defiled because we live in a world that is skillful and systematic, both at failing to develop a conscience in our method of child-rearing, in our permissiveness of child-rearing. We don't develop conscience. We are raising psychopaths, as well as watering down and benighting the conscience of people who do have some kind of standard, which eventually will be broken down by our psychopathic society. And yet we remind ourselves in the Scriptures that having a conscience that is void of offense, both toward God and toward man, is one of the marks of the true believer in Christ, Paul says. He didn't say denying conscience or letting it become seared and numb like the world around us. No, no. He said having a conscience that is void of offense, both toward God and toward man. A conscience that's been cleaned and cleared. It's a wonderful thing to know that there is sprinkling, the application of the blood of Christ to keep the human conscience clean. And as believers, we need to cultivate a clean conscience before God. There is the old statement that says, light views of sin induce wrong views of God. And if we let ourselves go down the road that the world is on, and that is that fewer and fewer things are called sin, nothing is really wrong anymore, certainly under certain circumstances. Virtually anything is okay. The fact of the matter is light views of sin induce wrong views of God. We will have jaded views of what God is like if we don't keep a clear understanding of what is the difference between sin and righteousness. between right and wrong. And I submit to you that in spite of the confusion of our culture, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, period, in the light of the Scripture. And if you've lost sight of this, you need to get back to the book, folks, because it's here in His Word, and constantly reading and studying the Scripture that the Lord keeps that sharp edge of distinction. And one of the marks of the mature godly Christian is that they know how to discern good from evil. That's the function of conscience. And we need to learn by staying in the Scriptures the importance of having a clear conscience before God. There's another thing we need to understand, and that is that we need to deal with sin as it's known in our lives. We need to learn to confess known sin to God, to be specific in naming our sin to Him, because that's what He promises. If we confess our sin in family forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to recognize that just like Lot, living among, seeing, hearing, he was defiled. And God demonstrates His love to us in His power to deliver us, to cleanse us, to rescue us from the defilement of the world, to keep His people clean. I think it's one of the important dimensions of life. And as we ponder that, we recognize that God, in His grace, is a God who pardons and who cleanses and keeps His people clean. Wonderful thing it is to know, as Isaiah said, the peace of God. As he prayed for the nation, he ended up saying, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee." And when God ministers to our heart and conscience, when God ministers to our whole intellect, our mind, our heart, all in our person that thinks, that reasons, that knows, that understands, that discerns, when God ministers by His Word to us and keeps us clean, what a privilege. What a privilege. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you see maturity in your own children. Let me give you an illustration. There was a day when I had to growl at my son at mealtime, "John, look at your hands. They're filthy. Go wash your hands." As a kid, he would come to the table and eat with the filthiest of hands. It didn't bother him. Not bothered me as a father. So I growled at him and sent him off to wash his hands. Do you know what I find now? He has three children. Do you know what that fellow does? He who at one time was willing to sit and eat with the most grubby hands you could ever believe, I sit with amusement as he looks at his children. He says, "Danny, go wash your hands. They're dirty." And he does it with such zeal, you'd think it was his idea. Where did he get that idea? Well, I'd like to think he got it from his mom and dad, who said to him again and again and again, "Don't eat with dirty hands. It's not healthy. Go wash your hands." And he has adopted that as his own life pattern. And he would be very uncomfortable now if he had to eat with the same grubby hands he was willing to eat with as a child. Why? Because he has learned the value of cleanliness. He's grown up. He's matured. He's got some discernment now. And he not only washes his own hand without dad being there to tell him, but he insists that his son does it. Wow, I like that. You see? He's matured enough to realize the value of cleanliness. He's matured enough to realize the danger of filth. And the same is true in the moral sense of things. One of the marks of maturity is the delight of being clean in the sight of God. The delight of knowing that our God is a pardoning God. The delight of knowing there's power in the blood. You remember what we sang in that hymn that Ernie so well chose? "Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine, sin and its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp, and pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified." And that's the cry of the redeemed heart that knows the heart of God. Our God is a holy God. And he has said to his people, you be holy because I am holy. The cleansing of the heart and mind is one of the great dimensions of the salvation that God gives to his people. And we, like Lot, we, like Isaiah, are naturally contaminated, living in this world, seeing and hearing. And it's God's great purpose to cleanse the heart and mind of his people. Even though we live in a world that is defiled in its mind and in its conscience, it is our privilege to know his cleansing. I trust that this is one of the dimensions of your life that has priority as a believer. To walk before the Savior, as Peter learned. Not only knowing the wonderful privilege of being bathed, but of having him wash your feet as needed. Father, we pray this evening that as we've pondered this very often discussed subject, you will remind us again that a fountain for sin and uncleanness has been opened in the house of David. That when our Savior died, he shed his precious blood. And that was not only the payment of a price that we might be redeemed, purchased from sin, but he shed his precious blood that would cleanse us from all sin. We live in a world that's defiled, Father. We're like Lot. We're like Isaiah. There is a contamination that comes so frequently and so almost automatically into our own lives. And we are thankful that not only did you give us a positional cleansing and forgiveness when we came to Christ, but day by day, and if need be, hour by hour, you forgive and cleanse your people when they come to you with known sin. We pray that we may learn, just like little children learn, that when they fall in the mud, they run for help to somebody who can clean them up. Father, teach us this important lesson. We live in a world that has a mind and a conscience defiled by sin. We pray that we may learn the glorious joy and privilege of having minds and hearts that are cleansed, sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That Christ died for his church to wash and to purify and to sanctify her. We thank you for the privilege of being clean in your sight. Give us that heart to live holy lives, to walk